1 Corinthians 5:1, and actually it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I am already a pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is in an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What I do with the judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outsides. Purge the evil person from among you. Father, we thank you for your word. Use it, O God, to sanctify us personally and sanctify us corporately, and bring salvation for the one that doesn't know you. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. There's an actor who was dying. He was in the hospital, and he was thumbing through the Bible, and a friend surprisingly showed up and didn't understand what he was doing. He said, "What's going on?" He said, "I'm looking for a loophole." There are no loopholes, brothers and sisters. And when we look at God's word, God's word is God's word. And there's one way in. As we look at the passage today, it's one of those ones we don't like to talk about, but we don't have anything to apologize because it's God's holy and written word. It is his, and things need to be addressed. Brother pastor at Southern Seminary, Chuck Lawless, would said one time of his house, his wife and he found a dishwasher leaking, a little small drip, and they didn't know until damage had been done, and they had to rip up the floor and had some outside person come in and redo the floors and redo the bottom floor over a single unnoticed drip. And that's exactly how sin is when we don't address it. It causes destruction. It causes devastation, and we need to address it. So we think of the church of Jesus Christ and the markings of what a true church is. I've heard all over the world people using a definition where two or three are gathered from Matthew 18. We're going to go through Matthew 18 a little bit this morning as well. Then there I am with you as applying it to that's the definition of a church. And that's not the definition of a church. In Matthew 18, Jesus is dealing with the same thing 1 Corinthians 5 Paul is dealing with, and that is church discipline. The marks of a church, though, according to the Belgic Confession of 1561, are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all these things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. The three markings of a biblical church are those that preach the gospel rightly, administer the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper correctly, and practice church discipline. And so as we approach our text this morning, we're going to see what Paul describes for us and how we are as a church, a body, a local body of Christ, to implement church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Paul is shocked. That word actually reported conveys the understanding that this is appalling. How in the world could this be happening among God's church? And we see this all over, do we not? And we understand that when sin goes unaddressed, it is shocking. As much in this church, we understand that the Corinthian church is planted and defined and grounded in a culture that is completely pagan. So why is Paul so surprised? Why is he shocked? Not that sin is happening, but that the church fails to address it. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Church discipline has been something that God has done even in the past. We look in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and the people of God, God has clearly addressed his people with the need to keep the assembly or the people of God holy. If you look in Deuteronomy 23, the chapter is filled with understanding and addressing sin and enabling those who are in charge to make sure there's no uncleanness inside of the camp. Even and reported in the first century Judaism, we understand that it was necessary for people to be kicked out of a relationship with the synagogue if they were in certain sin. And then Jesus himself addresses, as we've heard in Matthew 18, we'll get to that in a moment. Matthew 18, Jesus himself addresses church discipline and the order in which we are to implement these things. But here we have an understanding in 1 Corinthians of this problem with sexual immorality that seems to be unaddressed. But if you look in the book of Leviticus, this is not something that is unknown in culture. It's not something that is not even addressed by God's word. In Luke 18, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you." That's the promised land. "You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is your nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." There it is. He addresses it. So evidently, this man has begun relations with his stepmother. It's not his mother. Paul would have addressed that. It's his stepmother. But look, if you go further down into verse 29 of Leviticus 18, we see, "For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people." And this is what's happening and why it's so alarming to Paul that they have not addressed it, because it's clearly enunciated in God's word. Why wouldn't you do anything about it? The very word sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's the Greek word porneia, which we derive our English word pornography. But it's not restricted to that. It's all kinds of sexual immorality, whether you're dealing with homosexuality or you're dealing with transgenderism or you're just simply having sexual relations outside of marriage. He's talking about all kinds. But here he's specifically addressing the situation with a man and his father's wife. The sexual immorality among you needs to be addressed. It needs to be called out. The kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. The word pagans there is the word Gentiles, ethnos. And it's interesting because the predominant people within the Corinthian church are Gentiles. Gentiles. But as New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner says, the use of Gentiles for believers as unbelievers is fascinating because of this situation. But Paul no longer conceives the Corinthian Christians as Gentiles. They now are true Jews, right? Romans chapter 2. They are really Jews because they are inwardly have a changed heart. They are the true church of God, the true Israel, Galatians 6. So when he addresses them as pagans or Gentiles, he's distinguishing them from the true church, who they are to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, he does the same thing. No, I imply that what you pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You are different. You are distinct. You're not like them. Corinthians 12, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, Gentiles, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. You're different. You're the church of God. And as the church of God, you should be different from your culture. But even different from your culture, they don't even do this. That's shocking, isn't it? That's shocking. That a culture in which is so pagan, a culture in which to Corinthianize is to be associated with sexual immorality, to call a woman a Corinthian girl is to call her a prostitute. And that culture is so flippant with sin that you're doing something in the church that's not even promoted among the pagan culture is astounding. It's astounding. Eckhart Schnabel says, Roman incest law strictly prohibited intimate relationship between relatives to the third degree. Gaius, in the second century, says it's illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, nor can one marry her who has at one time been my mother-in-law or stepmother. That's the outside culture. Paul says, but you're tolerating that within the church. You're allowing that to happen. And what happens is the lines are blurred. See, the church is called to be distinct. The church is called to be set apart. The church is called to be consecrated unto God. And when there's no distinction between the church and the world, there's a problem. So church discipline is not negative in this aspect. The problem is that we become desensitized to sin. Desensitized to sin. When you let it go and drip and you let it come about, you begin to be Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth to the point that you just allow anything and everything and it's no big deal. How are we doing personally? Have we become desensitized to sin? So desensitized when someone says something about what's going on, that we completely become defensive? Does it bother you? As Brother Robert says, the sins of others. Not even talking about the sin of yourself yet. But does it bother you? As Paul, when he walked into Athens and the city was full of idols and his spirit provoked him? Is it as Ezra? Look in the book of Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. Ezra said, he withdrew before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. When's the last time you mourned over somebody else's sin? That's what Paul's calling them to. Are you bothered? Are you bothered personally? In other words, do you hate the sin inside of you? When you sin, do you recognize what it is and realize, I don't want that inside of me? Or you just become accustomed to it, ignore it, and feel like it's no big deal? Everybody else is sinning. I'm just saved by grace. I don't have to worry about that. No, it needs to be addressed. When you have a new heart in Christ, You have a new creature. You need to address these things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. First on the list, sexual immorality. Put it to death. That's continuous. That you even as a believer, I as a believer, when we sin, we recognize it, we hate it, we despise it, we don't want it, and we seek to kill it. Be killing sin, Owen says, or it will be killing you. And only a believer can kill sin. Do you know that? In his book on mortification of sin, he continues that it's only a believer that can mortify sin. Because now you have the Spirit of Christ inside of you, the Holy Spirit working in your behalf, that you have the power to actually overcome Romans 8, sin. But that should be our disposition, the direction of our life, that we don't want this inside of us. Be bothered. Don't be desensitized to it. Address it personally, and we have to address it corporately. You are arrogant, verse 2. No beating around the bush there. I don't know about your English translation. Mine has an exclamation point because Paul is adamantly emphasizing you're prideful. Why? Because you think that, oh, it's no big deal. Maybe there's this licentious spirit that says, hey, I've been saved by grace. I don't have to worry about this. It'll take care of itself. And most likely, it's probably a well-to-do person. A little fear might be mingled in there and addressing the situation. Now, Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not to weep? Ought you not to feel the weight of sin? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Ought you not to be like Paul in Romans chapter 9. I wish myself accursed if my own kinsmen might come to Christ. So bothered and so wrecked by the sin of others and the sin in the church that it makes you fall on your knees and weep before the Lord. And ask the Lord to help. Ask the Lord for strength. Ask the Lord to move in your heart and move in the church and move in other people. And let him be removed. Let him be removed. We cannot be silent on sin in the church. We cannot sweep it under the proverbial rug. We have to address it again as the church is to be distinct. God's reputation is at stake. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, be treated as a tax collector and a sinner. He is to understand that this is not God's design. This is not what God has prescribed. This is not what to be going on within the church. That sounds harsh, doesn't it, to be removed from among you? Shouldn't we just let God, like the wheat and the tares, just sort it out in the end? Isn't that the way things are supposed to be? No. Look at Matthew chapter 13. This can't be the case, right? Because God will sort it out in the end. We're not to be about this. You hear so many complaints against church discipline. It's not fair, right? We're all sinners. The parable of the weeds in Matthew 13 is explained in verse 36 and following. But if you go up to verse 24, the parable of the weeds, the kingdom of heaven may compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But when you were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants grew up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. The servants of the master's house came and said to him, Master, did you sow good seed in the field? Why then do you have weeds? He said that an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. And so they say, Well, see, there you go. In the church, we can't do this. No, but go back down to verse 36. Matthew 13, the crowds went in the house and disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. The field is what? Say it out loud. The field is the world, not the church. Not the church. Our job is not to go in the world and say, yes, you, and divide. No, that's not our job. That's God's job. Our job is inside the church. And that's why he instructs, Jesus does, the Old Testament does, and here Paul does, church discipline. Remove them from among you. You can't tolerate it. If you look in Revelation, Jesus is addressing the seven churches and chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it's Thyatira. The angel of the church in Thyatira, right? The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flaming fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's good. Now here's what's wrong. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You tolerate it. You tolerate her who is opposing God, her who is seducing you into sin, and you let it go. He says, do not tolerate it. Address it. Remove the person from among you. It's not ungodly. It's prescribed in his word. It's not unloving, as we'll see in a moment. It needs to happen. We cannot be silent. And we understand we do it from a brokenness, right? Mourning. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. We ought to mourn over the ungodliness within the church. Verse 3, for though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul is using his apostolic, that's a big word, right? His authority as an apostle. He's saying, look, listen to me. It's as if I'm present. And in that case, I've already pronounced judgment. The man is guilty. Get him out of the church. And the following, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, that you are to deliver. So they're to assemble. So now let's go to that passage in Matthew 18. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18, if you will, beginning in verse 15. I love that sound, by the way. It's awesome. Turning pages. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is beautiful. This is a great picture of the church discipline. It's to remain as small as possible. If there's an issue, go settle that and go to him. Don't text. Don't email, go to that person. Unless it's a physical impossibility. But if he does not listen, take one or two others alongside with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses from Deuteronomy, right? Two or more witnesses to upheld in the court of God's law. And so then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So first step, you and him. Second step, bring two or more others as small as possible to address the situation. If he continues, she remains unrepentant, then tell it to the ecclesia, tell it to the assembled church. That's what ecclesia means, the assembled ones. That's what the local church is, the assembly of the body of Christ. We come together. As Richard Pratt says, that this is no small task just for a regular meeting. This is the assembly of the body of Christ. It's not just for elders. It's not just for one or two. This is for the entire body of brothers and sisters in Christ at a local church to address the issue that's going on. Tell it to the church, the problem, and then let him, that doesn't work, step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them in the name of my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be among them. So we have the assurance here of Christ's presence in the implementation of church discipline. And Paul says in chapter 5, what does he say? By the power of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled in the name and the person and work of Christ, you're to take care of this brother and excommunicate him. Excommunicate him. Why is this not unloving? Like the double negative. Why is this actually loving? Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. That seems harsh. To the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So you deliver this man to Satan. Who is Satan? Satan is 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, right? The god of this world. He's the one, the spirit of that's working the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He is a prowling lion. But he's also an instrument in which God uses to bring about God's purposes. Job chapter 1. Now, Job hadn't sinned at this point. He wasn't talking about sin of Job's life, but it's similar in what and how God used Satan. And yes, God used him. We see in Job chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, see that? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't come to God and say, "Can I get Job?" God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Because in Job's life, God was doing a work, a mighty work. And this is a beautiful picture of the Christian life, because sometimes bad things happen to good people. Christians are persecuted. But God hasn't abandoned his people. God is at work in his people. We see the messenger of Satan in Paul's own life, do we not? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, why is he harassing him? And God says, listen, Christ himself, it's in the red letter editions, it's in red, right? My grace, Jesus said, is sufficient for you. Because God's doing a work through Satan for the good of the person. And what is the work he's doing here? To destroy the flesh. Now there's debate over, okay, is this the physical flesh that the person's going to die? Well, I don't think it could be that person's going to be killed in this sense, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Why? Because that he might be saved. If he's immediately killed, then there's no salvation possible there. So it could be something along with his flesh. I'm not going to deny that. Simon Kistemacher says it may be a progressive failing of the physical flesh. But I think more in line here is the sinfulness of his nature that Satan's going to destroy for the good of the person that they might be saved. God is in control. See in Job 1. See in Job 42. Job says, there's no plan of yours that can be thwarted. Ephesians 1, Paul also says, in him we have an obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to him who works out everything in accordance to his will. Every single thing, including church discipline. So Satan would destroy the flesh. Satan would destroy the pride. Satan would destroy this. God is enabling him to work so to bring about God's purposes. The cult out in, I'll call it a cult, of Bethel out in Reading, Pennsylvania, their leader, Bill Johnson, said God's sovereign and that he is in charge, but he's not in control. Evidently, he reads the Rice Krispies Bible, because I don't know where that comes from. That is not from the Word of God. God is in control of all things. Nothing is outside of his control. Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, understood this. His life was transformed. No one can say to God or stay his hand and say, "Why have you done this?" God is in control. And God is working for the good. This is why church discipline is not unloving. It's because he's seeking the restoration and salvation of the soul. It's the process God has ordained so that the person could come, Luke 15, to his senses, the prodigal son, and turn and run back to the Father, go home, and understanding at the entire time the Father was pursuing him. We need that in our lives. Psalm 83, verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Even in our own lives, just for a minute, a little application, our own lives, we need to go through difficulty. And the reason we do, because God is driving us to Jesus more. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts in our pains. I don't hear an amen on that one. We're like, man, I don't really want to pray for pain. I understand. We're seeking the salvation, the good of the person. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know? Love that phrase. Jesus used it with Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not know what the scripture says? Do you not know in Ezekiel chapter 36, he said he will sprinkle you with clean water and give you a new heart and cause you to be born again, put his spirit inside of you and cause you to walk in his statutes? Do you not know that? So how are you surprised when I say you must be born again, born of the spirit and of water? Do you not know? Of course they knew. But they're boasting. As James 4:16 says, evil. It's their pride and arrogance is standing in the way of them for truly understanding. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do you not know that? Now, sometimes leaven is good, right? In Matthew 13, on the parables, he says a little leaven is like the kingdom of God is spreading, and that's a beautiful thing, but most of the time it's negative as it is used here. He's talking about like he does in Matthew 9, right? Or Matthew 8:15, we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of self-righteousness. Beware of self-reliance. Beware of boasting in your own self. But he says, listen, we have to address sin because it will affect the entire body of Christ if it goes unaddressed. It'll destroy. It'll bring destruction and it will bring judgment. If you look in the Old Testament, you see this all over. We see it particularly highlighted in Joshua 7 with the story of Achan. Achan took what he wasn't supposed to take. And he was bringing disfavor on the people of Israel. And Joshua had to find out who it was. And when he did, they took care of it. They killed him and all his family. So his sin affected his family. They died, right? But it had to be addressed. So it has to be addressed in the church as well. It's going to affect everyone. Cleanse out the old leaven. You have to get rid of it. Because it will infect everything. In fact, just looking this week at the understanding of this leaven is the reality that it becomes to the point of poison and it spreads into the other dough within the house, and it will just permeate everything in the same way as with sin. We have to cleanse out. I love verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. That's a command, right? Cleanse out. That's our job. You get a picture of this in the Old Testament, Hezekiah. Second, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but 2 Chronicles 39. What does he say? He comes in and cleanses the temple. They've been following the ways of the world, been associated with the world. And Hezekiah says, no, get the word of God. Bring in the Passover. Let's continue to celebrate the Passover. Let's be reminded of the goodness of God. And he cleanses the temple. Maybe we need a cleansing. Personally. Psalms 139 says, search me, know my heart. If there's any grievous way inside of me, not to continue in self-examination to the point that we don't get beyond it. No, we mourn over it, we hate it, but then lead me to the way everlasting. Lead me to the cross. Lead me to Christ crucified so that I can deal with this unleavened sin in my life. But look at it. I love this, how Paul does this. Verse 7, cleanse out. That's a command. Look at the phrase, as you really are unleavened. Isn't that amazing? What is he saying? He's saying, you're unleavened. That's who you are. You're in Christ. So now you have the ability to carry out what God has called you to do. Do you see the connection? It's the indicative preceding the imperative. Who you are as a Christian enables you to do what God's called you in his commands. You are unleavened. If you're in Christ, now you have the ability to address sin in your life. As Owen said, believers are the only ones who can kill and mortify sin. That's who you are. And you didn't get there on your own, did you? Look at the next phrase. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's amazing. It's so rich. Christ is our Passover lamb. Remember Exodus 12, the Passover lamb? And the Passover lamb, take it and kill it. Spread the blood over the doorpost. And so when the death angel comes in, it will pass over and not kill your firstborn. Can you imagine being there on that night? They're eating the bitter herbs. They're eating the unleavened bread. And they're eating the roasted lamb. And then here comes the cries of the people of Israel, or Egypt, and those that didn't put the blood over. Losing and death is permeating, and then there they are being saved. And Paul says, Jesus is that Passover lamb. It wasn't the lamb in the Old Testament's blood that covered them. It was Jesus Christ's blood on the cross that covered their sins and your sins and made you and I unleavened. He's the Passover. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. He has been sacrificed. He's died. He's the Lamb that was slain on our behalf so that we can be unleavened and now we can address sin and cleanse it out of our own life and the corporate body of Christ. Not a power that comes to ourselves, but a power enabled by the Spirit of God who applied the work of Christ to us and in us. Has been sacrificed in our place, Jesus Christ. As we sang before, glorify God and the Lamb. Revelation 5, this should cause us to worship. Worship the Lamb who was what? Slain. Not just slain generally, but slain for you and me and for my sin and your sin. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, verse 8, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those are opposites. He's saying that malice and envy are a product of the unregenerate, and unleavened bread, sincerity and truth, are a product of regenerate people. And how do you celebrate the festival? He's not talking about the literal Passover that we're to eat the bitter herbs and roast the lamb. He's talking about feasting on Jesus Christ, John chapter 6. Jesus said, if you eat my blood, or eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not talking about Christians or cannibals. He's saying that Christians are supposed to live their life by abiding and feasting on Jesus Christ. In his word, in and through prayer, meditating on him, delighting in him, relishing in him. That's what we're called to do. To feast on Jesus Christ. Gripped by Christ. David Brainerd says, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. I found that when my people, this is the great missionary to the Indians that died around 29 years old, when they were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I find that one followed as sure and inevitable as the fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. He kills the pride. He kills the sexual immorality. He kills all these things in us. And as we get closer to the cross as Christians, the more holy we become in our lives. I wrote you my letter. Evidently, he had a letter before 1 Corinthians, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But Paul explains, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You have time to this morning, but you go to Deuteronomy and see the relationship between 1 Corinthians 5 and Deuteronomy and the sins noted there. The idea Paul is saying, listen, we are called to be, as Jesus said, in the world, but not of the world. And John chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus prayed, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may believe all, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. God has not called us out of the world. He's called us not to be of the world. Not to have 2 Corinthians 6, this partnership with the world. It's not a partnership with the world. It's a mission to the world. It's evangelism. It's to share the gospel, as Jesus said, that they might believe. And how can they believe if the church and the world are blurred? He says, but now I'm writing to you, verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He says, not the world. He said, it's those inside the church. Those who profess to believe and yet continue in habitual, unrepentant sin. Don't associate with them. Don't associate to the extreme that you will not eat with them. What does that mean? Eating and fellowship of the table was the most intimate thing within first century. You're not to be buddy-buddy with them. They're to see that you do not claim that they are a brother and sister in Christ. They need to know that there's a problem. Now, does that mean you don't associate with them by any means? No. For example, today you go take someone to lunch. Maybe they've been kicked out of the church. Take them to lunch because you want to share the gospel with them. Right? You treat them as an unbeliever. How do you treat an unbeliever? You treat them with the gospel. You pray for them. You seek that they know Christ. You want them to come to Jesus. You want them to repent of their sin, right? So that they may be saved, that they understand who Jesus is. That's what Paul is saying. And in fact, look at what he says. If he's guilty of continuous sexual immorality, and that's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's a continuous relationship. And look what he says. Or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, Church Discipline, addresses this. He doesn't use adjectives, he uses nouns. In other words, he's saying that's who they are. That's what characterizes them. You can't be a brother and be a drunkard. Just like you can't be a Christian and be gay. You can't be a Christian and be a murderer. If you're a Christian, that's not who you are. Look down in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Did I just mention that? Will inherit the kingdom of God. But look what he says, as we read this morning. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been changed. Can you struggle with these sins? Yes, but that's not what Paul says. He says they are these things. Don't associate with them. But that's not who you are, right? We're unleavened. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5. What do I do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? We'll start from the outside in, okay? Outsiders. We're not to judge outsiders. Does that mean we don't? Matthew 7, notice who false teachers are? No, that's not what he's saying. He says we're not bringing judgment on them in the sense, certainly, of eternal judgment. But that's not our job to do that. But we also understand here that as we preach the gospel, we're not judging someone. We're pronouncing God's judgment that is already upon them. Listen, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. But here's the gospel for their salvation. Here's the phrase. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Inside. Yes, we are. Jesus says in John 7, judge with right judgment. Purge the evil person among you. God judges the outside. He will bring, Acts 17, the Jesus into this world. John, Acts chapter 10, also to judge the living and the dead. That will come. What he's talking about now is church discipline. Practice church discipline. Purge the evil. We see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Purge them. Get rid of them. Put them outside the camp. This is the job in the Christian church for the entire body of Christ. If it comes to a point where a person's habitually unrepentant in their sin, then you must bring them outside of the church. We can no longer vouch for their profession. We are to do something. Number one, I want to leave with you this. Okay, five implications, application. Number one, God has created the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman to be holy. And the covenant of marriage, there's three. There's the husband, there's the wife, and it's in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 13, 4 says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. That is holy. That is obligation. Number two is that when we restore someone, we practice church discipline, we're to do it with gentleness and love. Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's our goal. It's not because we're unloving, because we want them to know the truth and be saved. Do it with gentleness. And it's for, number three, the good of the person. It's for the good of the person that they might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God, Romans 10:1, is that my own kinsmen might be saved. And when people recognize they're sinners, that's good news. Because Jesus said he came, 1 Timothy 1:15, to save sinners. It's not the righteous I've come to call to repentance, but sinners. It's for their good. It's for their good. And it's for the goal of protection and purity of the church. It's for the protection and purity of the church. We're called to be holy. Not because we're better than anyone else. Because 1 Peter 1, God is holy. Hebrews 12:14, we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In our own personal lives, this passage should motivate us to pursue God in holiness. To set God and to have God set apart every facet of my life unto Him. And when someone speaks truth to us, that we receive it as grace and not be defensive. And lastly, we see that it glorifies God through the magnification of the gospel. Church discipline does. It glorifies God and magnifies His gospel. Is God's desire, His name and His renown, the desire of our hearts? Then we will practice church discipline. It will glorify God, it will magnify God, it will show the world that God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, God is beautiful, God is set apart, God is distinct. This is who God is. It'll be a testimony to His glory and to His gospel. The greatest passages on repentance that we know is our brother David. Prophet Nathan came to him and told him through a parable, "You are the man. You're the murderer. You're the adulterer." And David repents. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He didn't blame anyone else. He took full responsibility. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." That's a heart of repentance. He says further on, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's where we ought to be. That's when the gospel's seen clearly and God is glorified. And the gospel goes forward. But don't miss this connection. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Holiness is not a distraction or a detraction of the gospel. As a church pursues holiness, God's gospel is clearly communicated. Father, we love you so much and thank you for this time. God, purify us as you are already pure. And Father, if anyone doesn't know you, they're far from you. Lord, help them today to recognize their sin, confess it before you, trust in your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again, and bring them to salvation. In Christ's name.